Of course, if you can't do it, you'd be able to hear better. I think we'll all have pretty good ears back there.
I mentioned last night, for the benefit of any who are interested, I have a few copies, three or four left, of a book, last book that my father has written called Elijah and Elisha. If you're interested in one of these books, they're $1.95 each. And if you should run out and you want a copy, I'll see that you get it. I'll mail it to you.
Thank you.
For our reading tonight, I would like to direct your attention to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading in Acts chapter 2 at the 41st verse. Acts 2, is that better? Okay, I'll try and behave myself. Acts 2, and we'll begin our reading at the 41st verse. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, had all things common. Sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. I want to speak tonight on the marks of true greatness. The marks of true greatness. In connection with any subject that we have in the Word of God, it is always well to look at it in its beginning. There's a law of first mention in Scripture. When you consider the subject of worship, it's well to turn to Genesis chapter 22, where you have the first mention of worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. And as you study that chapter, you'll come to some pretty good ideas about what is involved in connection with the subject of worship. If you want to know a little about creation, you can't get any better than going right back to the beginning. Through faith, we understand that the world were framed by the Word of God. The things which are seen are not made of things which do appear. If you want to know what God has to say in connection with the subject of marriage, then the Lord Jesus says, in the beginning it was not so. When they mention the subject of divorce and what had happened, God points us right at the beginning and what God ideally intended should be. And it's in the measure in which we, by God's grace, seek to model ourselves after God's purpose, that we come into the highest good that we can in this world. Now in this chapter, he considers the great subject of the church. Here we have the institution of the church. The church was yet future when the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, upon Peter's confession, "Now, Peter, upon this rock will I build my church," he says, "and the gates they shall not prevail against it." It was future then. But here we have the church in operation. The first occasion in which the word church is mentioned is found here in Acts chapter 2, where you read that the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. The history of the church, like all other human institutions, including marriage, has been a history of departure from God's intent and purposes, and the measure of blessing which has been enjoyed both in the home and in the church is in the measure in which God's people have returned to the first principles which are set forth in the Word of God. And so we need, as we were just singing, to sing that hymn, "Lord, revive us again." We need to get back to God's first intent. Now there are three things that make for greatness. As far as the church is concerned, and incidentally, as far as the individual life is concerned. We are told, you remember in the New Testament, that the church is His body. It's His body, the fullness of Him, or the completion of Him, that filleth all in all. Isn't that a remarkable statement to realize that the church is the completion of the Lord Jesus? He's the head, and the people of God, collectively, we're members, the scripture says, of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. It says we also are members one of another. And as my body demonstrates all that you know about me, you can imagine all you please, but all that you know about me, you know from my body. You know from the words that I speak. You know from the deeds that I do. Man looks in the outward appearance. That's the only place he can look. He may guess motives all he wants, but all that you basically can know is the manifestation of the body. And what God is telling us in this is that all the world knows about the Lord Jesus Christ is what the world sees in His body. And so we are the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. And says the scripture, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Sometimes when people have asked me, how do I know that I'm saved, I tell them that I've got inside information. His Spirit witnesses in my spirit that I'm a child of God. What a wonderful thing it is to have the Spirit, the earnest of the Spirit, the scripture says, until the redemption of the purchased possession. We are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Twice over, at least in the New Testament scriptures, you read this statement. God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. All the fine cathedrals, you go and see them in this building itself. This is not where God dwells. God dwells in the hearts of His people. The apostle says, you remember, we have this treasure. What's the treasure? Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. I remember years ago reading a little tract that was entitled The Chevrolet That Wanted to Be Cadillac. Some of you may have read it. The Chevrolet That Wanted to Be a Cadillac. In this little book, it's an allegory. It told how this Chevrolet had the ability to talk. Some had the ability to balk. But this one had the ability to talk. It was 25 years old, and its owner was riding in the Chevrolet one day, and the Chevrolet said to the owner, what's all that big hubbub going on down the street there? There was a big noise of a band and all the rest of it going on. It was just curious as to what was going on. Well, said the owner of the Chevrolet, it so happens that the President of the United States is in town today, and that limousine that you see there, that big black Cadillac, that's the limousine that the President is riding in. And immediately the old 25-year-old Chevrolet said, I want to be a Cadillac. To which the owner said, you can't be a Cadillac. You're just an old beat-up 25-year-old Chevrolet, and that's it. So just forget it. But the Chevrolet just kept bugging the owner of the Chevrolet so much that the owner of the Chevrolet decided what he would do. He would just sort of pacify the Chevy by getting him a Cadillac paint job. So he went down to the Cadillac agency, said he didn't want any cheap Chevrolet paint. He wanted nothing but the best Cadillac paint. And so they painted up the Chevrolet. But when it drove out, they drove it out of the garage, it still huffed and puffed like an old Chevrolet and not like a brand new Cadillac. And so the Chevrolet, of course, was aware of this and said, you know, I don't sound so nicely, so nice as that old that new Cadillac. So one thing led to another, and he had a new paint job and a new motor put in, and finally, after he had exhausted all other means, he decided the only thing to do was to just send it off to the junkie, which he did. And somehow or other, through some mysterious means of logistics, that old beat-up Chevrolet, all of its parts, ended up in a scrap heap. It was crushed into a chunk of iron, and it was sent off to General Motors, and they, through some mysterious way, took all of those parts and refashioned them and made it into a brand new Cadillac. Well, said the man, this is just utter nonsense. It would never happen quite that way. But it is no nonsense that God can take a poor, vile, guilty, helpless sinner, as we were singing tonight, the vilest offender, who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon received, and he can make him a new creation in Christ Jesus. And he does not give to that individual the honor of carrying around the President of the United States. He gives him the inestimable honor of carrying around in him the eternal Son of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. God in heaven hath a treasure, riches none may count or tell, hath a deep eternal pleasure, Christ the Son he loveth well. God hath here on earth a treasure, none but he its price may know, deep unfathomable pleasure, Christ revealed in saints below. Yes, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are the body of Christ, and all that the world knows of him is what the world sees in us. And the prayer of our hearts may well be that of the apostle, that the Lord Jesus, he said, might be made manifest in his mortal body. If what the world needs is not you, and the world does not need me, but what the world needs is Christ. And God by his Spirit, his purpose is that Christ might be revealed in us, who walk not after the flesh, but of the Spirit. You remember the apostle speaking of believers collectively says that ye are the epistle of Christ. Ye are the epistle of Christ. The epistle of Christ. The letter of Christ. The world does not read the Bible. The world does not read this book. But the world does read Christians' lives. Ye are the epistle of Christ, known and read of all men. Ye are the temple of the Holy Ghost. The apostle says, ye are a royal priesthood. That's what we are. Why are we a royal priesthood? He says that ye should show forth the excellencies, the glories of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God tells in his word that it is his church, that by the church might be made manifest, might be made known, the manifold wisdom of God, which is another way of saying that it is God's purpose that through the church Christ should be made known. Because we read in Colossians 2 and verse 3 that in him, Christ, are in all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are centered in the person of Christ. It is God's purpose that by the church this manifold wisdom might be made known. I said at the moment, at the outset, I want to speak on three marks of greatness. When you look up in the sky, you look at the rainbow and you see the three primary colors of the rainbow displayed. There's the yellow. And that yellow is telling us, in picture at least, that God is light. Then you see the red. And the red is telling us that God is love. It tells us that he loved us so much that he gave his life a ransom for us all. That it's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. It tells us of his life of love poured out. And then finally, you have the blue. And that blue tells us that the one who once walked here on earth, God is light. God is love. But God is life. The life, John says, the life was manifested. And we have seen it. And bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle tells us there are only two men as God sees men. The first man is of the earth, earthy. But the second man has the mark of blue upon him. He's the Lord from heaven. And God's purpose is that as we live on this earth, that mark of that man should be seen in our lives. In the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 15, God told the children of Israel that they were to take and sew around all of their garments that they wore a ribbon of blue. And every time as they walked, they were to remind themselves that they belonged to the Lord their God. While you're walking on earth, it was telling them a lesson. Just remember, you belong to the one who is in heaven. To set your mind on things above and not on things on earth. Set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. I remember a number of years ago, we had a young fellow in giving his testimony at one of our meetings, and he said something that I've never forgotten. He was telling how he said, you know, in the Old Testament, God told the children of Israel, if you get to the land of Canaan, he says, you know, when you get to the land of Canaan, you're going to have some delicious fruits. Oh, he says, you're going to have figs, and you're going to have dates, and you're going to have pomegranates, and olives, and all of these good things. All the children of Israel got into the wilderness. You know, as they were in the wilderness, they started thinking back about what a wonderful time they had back in Egypt. They got sick and tired of manna, manna, manna. And they said, you know, back in Egypt, we really had some chow back there. We had some food. We had the leeks and the onions and the melon and the garlic and the cucumbers and all the rest of it. And then he said this. Every one of the fruits of Egypt grew on the ground or under the ground. Every one of the fruits of Canaan grew up on trees, and you had to reach up to get them. You either had to grovel in the dirt to get what the world has to offer, or to reach up to get what God has to offer. And the apostle says, set your mind on things above, not on things in the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. There are three things that John's Gospel presents to us, another portion of the New Testament, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and His greatness. First of all, God is light. God is light, and there is no darkness at all. Which of you, He said, convinces me of sin? Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. This is our Savior. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. I am the light of the world, He says. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, shall have the light of life. And then he said, not only is God light, but God is love. God has manifested his love toward us in the gift of his Son. And we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 that we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. So God is light and God is love. And finally, God is life. The life was manifested, and we have seen it. And said our Savior, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want to call your attention to three things, as I said, the remarks of greatness in the early church. The first one is found in Acts chapter 5, in verses 5 and 11, and you read the same expression in both instances. They're in connection with the history of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? Those two who had sold a piece of land, kept back a part of the price of it. They had a perfect right to all of it. They could have thrown it in the dirt or thrown it out in the garbage heap and there would have been nothing said about it. But they sold this land for X numbers of dollars, we'll say $10,000. And they came and they brought 5,000 and says, here's what we got for the land. It wasn't that Paul Peter said you had a right to it while it was yours, you had a right to do it what you wanted. But having sold it and pretended to give what they had actually not given, he says, you have lied to the Holy Ghost. And remember how Ananias fell down dead. And then later he dealt with Sapphira as well. It's interesting that Ananias means the grace of Jehovah. But oh, what a contrast in this man. He had little appreciation of the grace of Jehovah. For had he had, he would have counted the privilege to give in everything to him. He had little appreciation. And the scripture says, we love because he first loved us. And Sapphira means blue. And it speaks of heavenly, but she had little conception of heaven's claims upon her life. And then we read that following upon the judgment, in their cases it says, great fear came upon all the church. That was one of the marks of greatness in the early church. Great fear. When you turn to the fourth chapter of Acts, you read something like this. Towards the conclusion of Acts chapter 4, you know, they have been threatened that they're no longer to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they prayed, Lord, that you would work signs and wonders through the name of thy son Jesus. And they said, Lord, they prayed that we might with all boldness. They didn't pray that they would escape their responsibility. They prayed that the Lord with all boldness you might bear witness. And then it says, and great grace was upon them all. Notice that, great grace. First of all, great fear. Great grace was upon them all. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Great grace was upon them all. The thing that characterized him characterized them. Great grace was upon them. And it says that they shared with each other as everyone had need. There was a concern, a love, a compassion for one another. You know, it's interesting, in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, you read of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. But you know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, he speaks of the exceeding grace of God in you. Not the exceeding grace of God to you, but the exceeding grace of God in you. That which characterized him, characterized them. And Paul, in writing to those Corinthians, you remember in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he speaks to those Macedonian believers who, he said, out of their deep poverty, they had very little of this world's goods, unlike the Corinthians, who were a very rich church and had need of nothing, like it says of Laodicea. But the Macedonians were very poor people. And it says, out of your deep poverty, they abounded unto the riches of their liberality, so that not only to their power, but beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, he said. And the apostle further said this, the secret of it all was they first gave themselves to the Lord, and afterward to us. And that's really the secret of giving. If we have really committed ourselves to the Lord, then all that we have follows in its train. Singing one of our lovely hymns, praise the Savior, ye who know him. Who can tell how much we owe him? Gladly let us render to him all we are. And if we do that, then the other follows, all we are and have. Great grace was upon them all. And then it says this, they prayed. And it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they had assembled together, and with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection. Three things that marked them. First of all, a great fear. There was a reverence for God. And oh, how we need that today. Someone has said, we will never have light thoughts. We will never have light thoughts of sin if we have great thoughts of God. If we have great thoughts of God, we will not think lightly of sin. It says, great fear came upon them all. Reverence for God. A godly reverence. A godly fear. Not a craven fear. Not a fear as to what God will do to me if I don't behave myself. But what I might do to him if I don't behave myself. A concern for his honor, for the worthiness of his name. This is that which characterized those early believers. You remember we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7. Chapter 6 you have the, where they're told to come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Almighty. And the next chapter starts like this. Let us, therefore, God wants to be a father, that he can delight in his children. He says, let us, therefore, in view of this, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, of the body as well as the mind, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fear of God. Great fear, it says, came upon them all. And one of the things that God lists in Romans chapter 3 concerning the sinner, it says, there is no fear of God before their eyes. I have a little girl. She's not so little now. She's 20. But I remember when she was a little girl. And when I used to come home from work, we used to play a little game together. And it was just a made-up game. It wasn't an official game. But when I would come in the door, I would say to her, now you run away from Daddy and I'll catch you. And, there's a funny thing. She never learned how to play the game. I played it with her for quite a while when she was just a little tyke. And she never seemed to get the idea. I said, now you run away from me, I'll catch you. But you know, instead of running away from me, when I'd start running to her, she'd turn around and run to me. And you know, we played that game over and over and over again and had a lot of fun doing it. But she never got the way to play it right. And one day as we were playing that game, I thought to myself, oh, that sinners were just as wise as a little girl. Instead of running to God, away from God, in craven fear, running to Him and finding that perfect love, casts out fear. Returning sons, He kisses, and with His robe invests. His perfect love dismisses all terror from their breast. Yes, it's a reverential fear, but there certainly is no craven fear of the one who knows the Lord. And then it says, great grace was upon them all. They were not only marked by reverence for God, they were marked by benevolence for others. They had a concern for the needs of others. You know, the scripture tells us that we should do good unto all men, but especially unto those who are of the household of faith. And this is our privilege. This is that which marked the church and caused the people of that day to be convicted of the value of belonging to the church of God. They said of them in those heathen records, oh, how they love one another. And our Lord Jesus said it. He said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, not because you read the Bible, not because you attend meetings regularly, not because you pray, not because you give. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And I think of our Savior in His self-sacrificing spirit, how He taught us a lesson on the very night on which He was betrayed. He got into His hands a towel and a basin, and bending low at the disciples' feet, He began to wash their feet. And Peter protested at first until the Lord spoke to him further, but Savior said, nah, what I do now, He says, you don't understand now, but He says, you'll understand it one of these days. How wonderful it is. The Lord Jesus has given us an example. He says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, He says, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. In other words, what He's saying, we need to be concerned about the walk, not only our own walk, but the walks of our brothers and sisters. And if we can bring the refreshing water of the Word of God to them in such a way as to keep them on the right path, it's worth it all. And someday our Savior is going to reward us for our faithfulness in that. Great grace was upon them all. We love to quote John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we need to remember 1 John 3:16. And it says, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And the next verse says, but whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother at need, and shutteth up his compassions from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? A friend was telling me a story some years ago. Tickled me at the time. He told about a man over in Ireland, an a very wealthy, wealthy church. And after he had spoken, his preacher, after he had preached the message that particular Sunday morning, he stepped to the back of the auditorium waiting as the people filed out. They didn't have rug floors as we have here, just stone floor. And as he stood there waiting, a man was walking out of the church and the sole on his shoe was loose. And as he walked along, he went plop, 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 making a big racket. And when he finally got abreast of the preacher said to him, "Is that the best pair of shoes that you have?" He said, "It's the only pair of shoes that I have, sir." And with that, the preacher reached into his pocket. And he pulled out a roll of bills big enough to choke a horse. And he had it wrapped in a big, round, cylindrical roll. And around it, he had a rubber band to hold it together. He took the rubber band off and he handed it to the man. He says, "Put that around your sole so you can get a better pair of shoes." How often we are so impractical in our dealings with the needs of others. Whoso hath this world's good, and seeth, that's the key word, and seeth his brother had need, and shutteth up his bowel of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God again? And then the apostle says, "Let us not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth." The thing that marked that early church was great grace was upon them all. And then the third thing, it says, "And great, with great power, the apostle," it says, "gave witness of the resurrection." They were marked, first of all, by great reverence, secondly, by great benevolence, and thirdly, by great dependence. Because when you read that incident in Acts chapter 4, you read that they prayed. They prayed. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled was shaken together, and with great power, the apostles gave witness. Where did their power come from? It came from on high. They prayed. They prayed. They were marked by great dependence. Not by independence, but they were marked by great dependence. The Lord Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel, in the very first verse, men ought always, he said, to pray, not to faint. You know, we get discouraged, by the way, if we're relying on what we can do and what we have done or will do. But when we're resting in his strength, we go from strength to strength. I think one of the most beautiful portions of the Old Testament is that lovely portion, the conclusion of Isaiah. Isaiah is written in Hebrew poetry. When you read it, it sounds like poetry. "Hast thou not known, hast not heard, that the Lord God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, there is no searching of his understanding." It sounds poetic. But you remember how it closes? "Even the youth shall faint, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They will have communion with God. They shall run and not be weary. They'll be a blessing to their fellow men. And they shall walk and not faint. They'll not be discouraged." Now to walk and pray and not faint. Three things then that we need to devote wholly to God. First of all, our praise. The Lord Jesus lived his life with one objective, to live to the praise of God. You know, it says we are have been saved, that in Ephesians chapter 1, that we might be to the praise of the glory of his grace. So our life is to so shine, says the scripture, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Then the second thing, not only our praise belongs to God, but our purse. I'm using that just for the sake of alliteration, but it means that everything that we have, we are to commit to him. Seven times over in the New Testament, we read this expression concerning the Lord Jesus. He gave himself. Is there anything greater than that? Is there anything greater than you can give? I beseech you, it says that you present your body when you've given your body. You've given everything. There's nothing beyond that. He gave himself, it says, a ransom for us all. And so we're to give ourselves. That's the second thing. And then thirdly, prayer. First of all, there's praise, then the purse. That is everything we have ourselves, as well as our possession. And thirdly, prayer. The secret of their power was their dependence upon the Lord. The life that I now live, he says, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a life that is dependent on him. And I was saying, I think the other day, that instead of signing a declaration of independence, we all ought to sign a declaration of dependence. Recognize day by day how utterly dependent we are upon him. In the 9th chapter of Acts, and we're all familiar with this verse, the Apostle Paul says to the risen Christ, first of all, he says, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And in the 6th verse, he says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We said at the outset that we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, the church, his body. And what is true of him, the head, is to be seen in the members of the body, his fear, his reverence for God. And secondly, his grace. And then thirdly, as we were saying, his power. Now, it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, in the 20th chapter, the 20th chapter of John's Gospel, says this to his own, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when you read in the Acts of the Apostles, you are impressed with this, that just as in the human body, everything that I do or say takes its directions from this little part of the body, from the head, so in the spiritual body of Christ, everything is to take direction from the head. And Paul expressed that very well when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? See, as the Father sent me, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he came here in absolute subjection to the Father. Now he says, as the Father sent me, even so send I you, so that we are to be in absolute subjection to our risen head in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul recognizes that. And I was interested to notice this in reading the Acts of the Apostles. Not once in the Acts of the Apostles do you have any prayer addressed to the Father. Not once. Three times only is the Father mentioned in Acts. Once, he's mentioned in connection with the Lord says, it's not for you to know the times of the seasons which the Father kept in his own power. And twice he's mentioned in connection with the promise of the Father, the Spirit of God coming. But then you read expressions like this. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You have a prayer like this. The Lord Jesus prayed on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias comes and he says to Paul, he says, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared to thee in the way, has sent me. Here he was, a member of the body, subject to the head. Not once in the Acts of the Apostles you read of anybody being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not saying it shouldn't be done that way. Each time it mentioned they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. It says the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. It says concerning Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. It says the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison gates, Peter. It says many believed in the Lord. It says the Lord had brought him out of prison in Acts chapter 12. It says as they ministered to the Lord, they said, the Spirit of God said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. And the apostles said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Yes, he is the head of his church, and it's our business be subject to him, and to pray daily, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? I believe that the measure in which we are weak and failing is the measure in which we fail to reflect that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. There is a lack of reverence. And that God is love. And grace is to be manifest in our lives, in our dealings, one with the other. And then thirdly, God is life. And great power is to be manifested in our lives. Now the scripture says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So, we are not only walking in the light, but the scripture says we are light in the Lord. We are the light. The Lord Jesus said, remember, while as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says, but now ye are the light of the world. He says, let your light so shine that men may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Well, we're light, and then we're love. In fact, we have the capacity, because we have the capacity to love, we are the wealthiest people that there are in the world. Did you know that? Having the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, makes us the wealthiest people in the world. Because nothing satisfies the human heart save love. And God's love shed abroad in our hearts. We are the channels of his love. In a material way, in a spiritual way, the scripture says all things are yours, life, death, things present, things to come, and God uses us as a channel of these blessings to the world. Max Reich, a Hebrew Christian, once wrote these lines. He said, the heart is bigger than the world. The heart is bigger than the world. The world can never fill it. It thirsts for happiness and love, no earthly love. Christ's love is bigger than the world. It passes human knowing. He fills the heart in which he dwells. Love to overflowing. We're wealthy. As every man hath received the gift, even so that he minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So first of all, God's people are light. They're marked by genuineness. God's people are loved. They're marked by generosity. And then God's people our life, or God's people, our life, they are marked by great power. It's interesting, you know, I started out by reading this passage here right at the Pentecostal church, and I got way afield, but I want you to notice that these three great marks were true here in Acts chapter 2. Notice first, it says in verse 43, And fear came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. That expression is used four times in the Acts of the Apostles. Fear came upon every soul. Then they continued steadfast in the Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers, and fear, reverential fear, came upon every soul. They were marked by great fear. And then it says in Acts 2 and verses 44 and 45, all that believed were together, and all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. They were marked by great grace. And then they were marked by great power, because it said they praised God. And that's the thing that brings power. And they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And it's in the measure. I know we'll never get back to Pentecost. There's only one, and God never intended that there be more than one. But it's in the measure that we get back to these three characteristics that characterize them, that we'll be a blessing in our day and generation. May God enable us to grasp these things by faith, to know something of the great fear that marked those early believers, reverence for God, and their concern for others, their great grace. And then know something of the power that makes these souls blessed, the Lord adding to the church such as should be saved. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we pray that thou wouldst take thy word, which we have looked at as thou knowest our fault or our hearts, thou knowest our needs. And as thou dost see our individual need, we pray that thou by thy Spirit, to draw the word hope and power to our life, the life of the Lord Jesus, have be made manifest in our mortal bodies, that we indeed may be usable of thee in this our day and gentle, that it may be said of us, as thou didst say concerning thy son David, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, shall fulfill all my will. Bless thy people here, and use thy word for the help of each.